So good morning. Good morning and Merry Christmas. I hope you all have had a really enjoyable holiday, however, and with whomever you celebrate it. Want to do a couple of quick things before we get into our text this morning. The first is that this is normally where we would dismiss for kids' church. We're not going to be dismissing kids today, so hang on to them. We're going to be resuming that next week. So that's number one. The second is that I want to give another welcome. If you are here, you're visiting with us here at Antioch, it's really good to have you here. My name is Bryce Langley. I'm one of the pastoral residents here at Antioch. If I haven't met you, I'd love to after the service. And also want to extend a special welcome to Trinity City. For those of you who are not familiar with our relationship, Trinity City is a sister church of ours, so we're brothers and sisters in the Evangelical Free Church of America and the Acts 29 Church Planting Network. So it's good to have kind of a big family reunion here together the day after Christmas. So I know there might be a few parents in here who are utterly exhausted from getting up at like whatever absurd hour in the morning yesterday to open gifts with kids. So if you need your like fifth cup of coffee during this or you nod off, there's grace. It's either that or I'm utterly boring, so we'll figure it out by the time that we get done. So with all that, I'd love to just pray for us one more time. We'll get into our text together. So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the gift of being able to gather this way to celebrate and remember the birth of your Son, Jesus, who came into this world to give us salvation, to reconcile us back to you. As we submit ourselves, submit our hearts to this text that we're going to be reading, let it be your words that come out, humble all of us, and speak to us directly through this. And in Christ's name we pray, amen. In 1843, Charles Dickens released his famous novella, A Christmas Carol. Set in 19th century England, the book's protagonist, Ebenezer Scrooge, is an elderly businessman who made a lucrative living basically living the Victorian equivalent to a loan shark. So gaining personal wealth off the backs of poor debtors, consumed by his greed, until one Christmas Eve, when Scrooge is visited by the ghost of his old business partner, Jacob Marley, who in other versions of this story, there's like the Muppet version where it's Statler and Waldorf, who is Jacob and Marley instead of two of them together. But what happens is that Marley brings this warning of what will happen to Scrooge if he does not reform himself and change his ways, because he's basically doomed to an afterlife where he pays the penalty for all of his greed. So the rest of the book is Scrooge being visited by three different spirits of Christmas, past, present, and future, lead him on a journey of personal introspection before coming to this really gnarly climax. Now, I have a personal affinity for A Christmas Carol because on nearly every Christmas Eve growing up, my immediate family would get dressed up, cram into my mom's Dodge Caravan, and we would go to the Guthrie Theater in Minneapolis for their annual production of this story. Now, the first time I saw this play, I was probably around 5 years old. It was the mid-90s. My family had just moved up from Virginia, so I don't remember a whole lot about it from those early years. But as I began to get older, I studied it a little bit more. I actually really began to appreciate it and even be inspired by its third act turnaround. That arc comes when Scrooge is led by the ghost of Christmas Future. It's portrayed as this hooded, phantom-like specter. And Scrooge is shown his own funeral that nobody shows up for. His belongings are bartered in the impoverished underground of London. And Scrooge realizes that he is utterly alone in the end. So it's at this point that Scrooge delivers this really famous monologue. He repents of his greed and he promises reform if he is given a second chance. So here's Charles Dickens with that famous monologue. "I will honor Christmas in my heart and try to keep it all the year. I will live in the past, the present, and the future. The spirits of all three shall strive within me. I will not shut out the lessons that they teach. Oh, tell me, I may sponge away the writing on this stone." Now, I can honestly stand up here at the end of 2021, resonating with the sentiment and experience of being brought to the gravestone where our way of life seemed to be buried alive and has a headstone that reads, "Here lies normal." How many of us can think of ways in which the last 2 years of pandemic, of partisan politics, the reanimation of racial disharmony, riots in our own beloved city, and economic turbulence on top of it make us feel like we have been brought to the scene of friends, of family members, of coworkers and acquaintances who are all buried in a mass grave dug by the culture wars? Talking about this again might understandably feel exhausting for some of you, but I want to promise you two things. The first is that there is actually great news on the other side of this, and the second is that I'm up here sympathizing with you if you are flat on your back tired from all those things, because my wife Emily and I have had our moments where we have found ourselves absolutely prostrate in the dirt in the last 2 years. So I'm up here weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice in this graveside moment that we're all probably experiencing, wrestling with that ache to sponge away the writing on a bleak future. This here, this turning point right here for Scrooge is thankfully not the end of that story in A Christmas Carol. And I want you to know the last 2 years, 2020 and 2021, are not the end of our story either. And the connective tissue that runs through all of this is a promise articulated at the Bible's curtain call. So if you have a Bible with me, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Now, for any of you who have been here at Antioch before, you'll know that if Dan Moose ever preaches, he likes doing live Q&A. Darius has really good humor. I'm into physical fitness, so if you could actually please stand with me as a posture of reverence for the text that we're going to read. I swear, this actually is kind of an ancient practice in the church. It's a way in which we can position ourselves in submission to the text. So it'll be up here on the screen behind me. This is Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for the words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." This is the word of the Lord. You guys may be seated. Thank you. Now, this passage in Revelation marks the end of what is some of the most highly symbolic and consequently debated books in all of Scripture. But more so, it would seem like we're skipping pretty much the rest of the New Testament and going straight to the end as if we're watching the final episode in a Netflix series, foregoing all the rest of it just to get straight to the spoilers. Now, I won't make you raise your hands, but let's all be honest with ourselves. You've done it too. So here's that spoiler chain. Jesus was born, Jesus died, Jesus rose again, Jesus is coming back. Amen? Or put most simply from my own New Testament professor in seminary, Dr. Mark Strauss, God wins. God wins. I titled this sermon after R.E.M.'s famous song, "This is the end of the world as we know it and I feel fine," which cynically comments on the state of affairs in the song's time of release back in the mid-80s. And for us, this text can kindle some of those end time thoughts. Even now, as we doom scroll through social media, it can only seem like we're further caving in on ourselves. But even though this is the end of 2021 as we know it, God wins. So to better understand that end of God wins, we need to go back to the beginning where God begins. So keep a finger or a bookmark there in Revelation and go backwards with me to Genesis 3. Humanity was made in and for a garden. We were knitted by God as his ultimate act of creation, and we were given a job to do in Genesis 1 through 2. Tend the garden, cultivate it, work it, and supervise its abundance. But as we know, the story turns for the worse when Adam and Eve, the first humans, our first parents, sin. And then in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Andy had gone over this in our Christmas Eve service, which, by the way, he named that sermon Jesus Christ the Dragon Slayer, which is like the most thrash metal title for a sermon I ever heard, and I absolutely loved it. So this might be a bit of review. But verses 14 and 15 promise the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That's what's referred to as the proto-evangelium, which is two Greek words put together that means first gospel. And that right there, first gospel, is what we're celebrating over the last several days. In the wake of our first parents in the human race rebelling against God's love and law, the seed of the woman, being Jesus' mother Mary, gives birth to a king who will grow into the God-man who takes the sting out of death through his resurrection. So then, between that promise right there, between Genesis 3 and Matthew 1 leading up to what we call the Christmas story, we see this long narrative of national ethnic Israel playing a lead role in the theater of reconciliation. Because God was, God has been, and God is on a rescue mission to bring humanity back into loving obedience to him. But here's a noticeable difference, though. The incarnation, which is a way of saying when Jesus was born in human flesh, God came to earth and put on skin, that event is not adorned in Black Friday doorbuster advertisements or hung with tinsel by the chimney with care. Because Christmas was and is not, at its heart, a majorly triumphant or sentimental procession like a Hallmark movie. Christmas is more like a flickering light in a dark room. Though small, the presence of that light is undeniable because it becomes the center of gravity that everything and nothing centers on. It tears through the pitch black of everything else that otherwise envelops you. And that image there is actually closer to the reality of the context for Roman-occupied Judea at the time of Jesus' birth. It was nothing short of dark. A small flicker of light enters the world. Now, I get it. It might seem like I'm not delivering on my promise to bring you good news, but hang in there with me. Let's pick back up in Revelation 21. So flip back there with me from Genesis if you have a Bible with you. Now, for a little bit more pretext, the last five chapters of Revelation, so that's 18, 19, and then 20 through 22, see the end of what otherwise reads like a blockbuster fantasy film, like something in the Marvel Cinematic Universe, as if it was directed by Quentin Tarantino. Like the level of brutality in this narrative of dragons, beasts, harlots, plagues, scrolls, and what seems like an unraveling of the created order is what takes place here. If any of you attended some of the weekday classes hosted by Mike Frost here, you probably learned about some of the literary mechanics of Revelation, and I don't want to get too bogged down in them, but I do think it's worth examining in part for the sake of clarity. Okay, Revelation primarily belongs to a genre of biblical literature called apocalyptic, which is defined by the use of ancient symbols, metaphor, and imagery rooted in Jewish traditions to communicate prophetic truths. So when you and I think of the word apocalypse, right, you probably think of the Vietnam War film Apocalypse Now, certainly the Left Behind series if you grew up in church, or my favorite example is Bruce Willis and company blowing up a planet-killing asteroid in the 1998 sci-fi adventure Armageddon. Now, there's a lot more cultural examples I could cite that either comment on or even parody the idea of some end war for the fate of the cosmos. But I say all that because if we want to best interpret the truth of God's word, we need to look at a more comprehensive and biblical vision for apocalypse and not let cultural examples be the drivetrain of that process. So the word apocalypse comes from a Greek word, apokalypsis, that translates to unveiling, to disclose, or to reveal. So to unveil, to disclose, or reveal. Commenting on Revelation, here's what pastor and Presbyterian theologian Doug Wilson says about it. Quote, when reading Revelation, you should have the sensation down here on earth of sitting in a theater with all these people and the curtains open to everything on stage driving the events in the text. Now that might seem a bit counterintuitive because aren't we trying to unveil a thick vat of symbolism and metaphor? And the answer is yes. But symbolism and metaphor doesn't mean we should either dismiss this text as not authoritative, it's irrelevant, what on earth does it have to do anything for us today sitting in this room? Or on the flip side, to be tempted to take this at wooden face-valued literalism. Now, why is that important to stress? And the answer is that, and this is whether you and I are conscious of this or not, but we give narrative a certain amount of authority all the time. So if you pick up your favorite work of fiction or you watch a compelling series, you'll find these echoes through the characters and the plot line that align themselves with something in reality. It teaches a life lesson for better or for worse, and it gives us insights into the human condition, and it often comments on morality. So let's assume that's true. And let's raise the stakes a little bit. So if we believe the whole Bible to be divinely inspired and God-breathed, like 2 Timothy 3:16 says, then we can confidently read the book of Revelation in a way that says this. God is speaking through this text to an audience it was written to in the first century. The genre does matter. And this is written to us in the present day, transcending culture, transcending empire, transcending government, to equip and encourage us on something essential, even if the reading of it feels more inaccessible than other parts of the Bible. All right, are you guys still with me? Still awake? Not nodding off completely? Good, I see head nods. Let's keep going. So just like I've been in this theater, seeing the story of Ebenezer Scrooge play out for years, here we find ourselves in this theater, and chapter 21, verses 1 through 8, are looking at the end of this age that we're in right now as the church. It's where the church is commissioned from God the Father, through the Son, Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit to do what Matthew 28, 18 through 20 says. It's what we understand as the Great Commission. Disciple the nations, baptize them, live this gospel of repentance and redemption, invite others into discipleship under Jesus, into the family of the one true God. Okay, that's the skeleton, the musculature of the gospel. So to break down this passage and keep with the theatrical theme, we're going to take verses 1 through 8 in three different acts, thinking about the three ways in which God wins. Okay, so we'll start with act 1. God wins, we have God's city. God wins, we have God's city. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I'm going to review verses 1 through 3 quick. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Now, a few minutes ago, we talked about being made in and for a garden in the book of Genesis. In the end, we will be reunited in what some theologians call a garden city. The New Jerusalem that's described here in verses 1 through 3 is a crown jewel of Jesus' lordship. It symbolically represents the fulfillment of the church and all her accomplishments in this present moment and through the last couple thousand years of its existence. And it also deliberately uses marital language to describe the coming together of Jesus and his people. Elsewhere in the New Testament, in places like Ephesians 5, you'll see this imagery talked about in the way that wives and husbands should relate to each other as Christ and the church. Now, what does that city look like? I don't honestly know. Will the sea really be no more? I think that's part of the machinery of apocalyptic writing, and I don't want to get caught up in specific imagery. But the most important part to understand about the New Jerusalem is that this is God gathering his people from all corners of the earth and erasing all our faults. Because let's just be honest with ourselves. No church is perfect. Never has been, never will be. Neither Antioch nor Trinity is perfect, and I'm not either. But the New Jerusalem takes all of our collective and individual shortcomings, it binds them together, and it makes them perfect. Or put another way, what we have been practicing for now, what saints before us have been practicing for thousands of years, the life we're living now is a dress rehearsal for the final production that is on the other side of us. Here's what New Testament scholar N.T. Wright says on this phenomenon. The created order, which God has begun to redeem in the resurrection of Jesus, is a world in which heaven and earth are designed not to be separated, but to come together. In that coming together, the very good that God spoke over creation at the beginning will be enhanced, not abolished. Enhanced, not abolished. Okay, so Wright's wisdom here describes part of the anatomy of Revelation. And in fact, that theme of enhancement, not abolishment, is one of the hinges that the entire Bible turns on. So here's maybe, on a more practical level, a way I've been thinking about this over the last couple weeks. I've been following Pastor Matt Kinnick's adventures in home renovation as he and I have been meeting regularly. He's been doing a lot of remodeling. He just redid his bathroom, and I remember the last time he showed me a bunch of photos on his phone. He was proud of the final product. And I have a low aptitude for home improvements. I pretty much know a hammer and a nail, and that's the extent of it. But I'm trying to take notes and hope to be, you know, a regular Bob Vila or Tim Taylor by the time my wife Emily and I are homeowners. Maybe that's a really low bar, depending on the cultural reference, but but I'm still fascinated by all of that as somebody where it's not an area of expertise for me, and here's why. Because anybody, Matt Kinnick and anybody else, who works hard to take something old, whether that's a house, a vehicle, or even a group of people, to take something old, defective, and to make it new, improved, and beautiful, is that image of God in us, driven by this ultimate reality in verses 1 through 3, to enhance, not to abolish. So God wins. We have God's city. We have enhancement, not abolishment. He's gathering us back together. Act 2 is God wins. We have God's presence. God wins. We have God's presence. Between the beginning and the end of verses 1 through 8 is this promise that we're going to be in the physical and full presence of God face to face. Right now, we've got access to God through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that's mediated by the Holy Spirit. So just like the cultural visions of Apocalypse, the usual treatment God gets is to be depicted as an elderly man robed in white with a long, epic beard and a sultry, commanding voice. But here is something that we do know about God from the scriptures. If we look back in the book of Exodus in chapter 34, God declares his own name in a personal encounter with Moses on Mount Sinai. Moses asks God, "Show yourself to me." And God obliges, but he does so under the condition that he passes by Moses, concealing himself, because otherwise Moses would literally die if he saw God in the full presence. So like think Raiders of the Lost Ark when like the faces meld when the Ark of the Covenant is opened, like that kind of thing. But here's what God says about himself. This is Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. One of the best ways I've heard this idea distilled is from St. Anselm of Canterbury, who is pictured up here. And he said this about the existence of God. God is a being than which nothing greater can be conceived. God is a being than which nothing greater can be conceived. So here's what we can draw from all of that, okay? God is above us. He's transcendent, yet he is very personal. He is grace and a righteous judge. He is love. In him there is no darkness at all, and does display his wrath and anger, especially when we see that in the event of the crucifixion. We see small glimpses into those qualities, but we can barely grasp that in totality. But the good news is that in this passage of Revelation, there will be a day when that shrouded, that veiled image of God doesn't need any cover anymore. We get to experience him in absolute fullness. Now, if you're sitting here and you're wondering to yourself why these first two acts of God winning still taste a bit sour against the canvas of the last 2 years, let me say this. The question does not begin with what can we do? What better strategies or programs can we cobble together? We have to start by asking a different question. Instead of what can we do, we have to ask, what has Jesus already done? What's he already done? Verse 6 says it, "It is done. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, and that God will wipe every tear from our eyes, and the former things have passed away." Before rising from the dead, Jesus came into this world as an infant to a virgin, an event that would change the history of the cosmos. And one day, Jesus will come back, and he is going to set things right once and for all. There will be a day when every disease alongside COVID-19, our elected officials, every extremist group, school shooting, the waves of hurricanes, the fires that engulf the West Coast, you, me, and every living thing that has breath will bow a knee to the lordship of Jesus. There will be nothing to mourn, nothing to weep over, nothing to lock down, and nothing to lose anymore. So until then, and after we can answer what Jesus has done and what he wants to do in our lives right now, then we can start to do the work of understanding where the Holy Spirit is moving in our midst and wants to direct us. Verses 7 and 8, "The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." This is a seemingly brutal punctuation that reminds us God is going to settle the score in the end. The injustice that we see around us that doesn't seem like it ever has an end, it's going to have its day in God's court. And that should grab us by the collar, reminding us that that injustice is going to have its day, and so are we. The underbelly of this passage declares that the security and assurance of salvation, what lies ahead on the other side of death, what we're living and working towards now, is not ultimately experienced by everyone. And I need to stress something here, because the most hellish idea is not a red muscular Satan with a down-pitched voice and a flaming pitchfork, despite how many animated series, how many tacky Halloween costumes, or pretty much anything from Slayer's discography try to convince you otherwise. No, the most hellish idea is eternal separation from God. And it's not just the mere absence of good slip into this void of nothingness. It's an active, real destruction, as the New Testament otherwise describes. This passage calls it the second death. From his book, The Great Divorce, renowned Anglican author and thinker C.S. Lewis says something reflected in verses 7 and 8 we need to acknowledge and not look away from. Quote, "There are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says in the end, 'Thy will be done.' All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it." So these are the two choices in which we are given and we cannot hold in indifference or being ambivalent about. We have life abundantly for eternity in communion with God, as verse 7 promises, as an inheritance, or utter separation from and the bracing absence of God warned about in verse 8. I said to you all earlier that A Christmas Carol's climax inspires me. It inspires me to think about the promise of change and transformation, especially when we find ourselves at our knees or at a crossroad. This text should do the same for us. It should kindle our thoughts. It should direct our hearts to discern our place before the God of the cosmos, which means we have a choice to make. Christmas should inspire that choice. So God wins. We have God's city. We have God's presence. Here's our final act. God wins. We have God's renewal. God wins. We have God's renewal. Now, maybe you wouldn't ever think this because of the way that pervasive news cycles and social media try to convince us. We have world-changing opportunities in our own backyards in 2022. Our cities, Minneapolis and St. Paul, need the gospel. Our communities need faithful people who love Jesus, who do their jobs with the kind of integrity outlined in Colossians 3. Our cities need people who do the diligence of living out Romans 12, being peaceable, being tender-hearted, living up to our charter of being gospel diplomats as exiles in a foreign land. Because this is our home. The mail sent to our home, it's sent to our address and our zip code, but this is not our eternal home. So that all begins one faithful, loving marriage. It begins one thriving friendship and servitude and singleness at a time. So this isn't going to be one of those call to arms where I tell all of you to get out there, charge the hill, and change the world, because there's not a realistic metric I could give you to accomplish that. And I'm not trying to be a fatalist, I promise. And frankly, what I just said wouldn't receive much fanfare at a motivational conference. But here's what I do know from my military family upbringing. We, Antioch, Trinity, whatever borough, whatever neighborhood, whatever block you're living on, we are situated in a small tactical corner of the globe. We're given shovels and spades as tools in the trade of gospel living. Now, unless you're Joel Love, who literally gardens and harvests green vegetables, your tools may take a different shape. It might be a keyboard or a desktop working remotely in a home office, the calluses of your own hands from doing physical labor, power tools in a trade, or a lesson plan in your classroom. And the list goes on. Some of the other valuable tools many of you probably have include fresh journals and new 2022 calendars from Target, collated with margins for time-specific goal setting. And let's face it, some of us probably brought brand new shoes for a gym membership too. Now let's assume what I said about our necessity to be salt and light in a host culture starving for meaning is true, and it's necessary. If that's the case, the abundance and overflow of our discipleship to Jesus, the promise of God's city, the reality of God's presence, and the already but not yet of God's renewal should propel us to go mark our calendars, put plans in place, and set goals that orbit around the pursuit of loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. That should be our charter for 2022. Now, keeping with, again, how my family of origin would categorize this, our communities are small battalions in the army. We're all given specific assignments unique to our locations, where we're stationed. But we're all, no matter where you live, no matter what you do, no matter your stage in life, we are all under the same oath of resurrection life in Jesus. So when everyone's doing their commissioned assignments, we see progress, even if it's a mustard seed that grows slowly or leaven rising in the loaf. That's a slow process sometimes, sometimes understandably painstaking. But it's worth it. And that's the rallying message that this concept of Christ born should inspire us to remember. Now here's our final descent. Keep your seatbelts fastened. I want to end on what is hopefully an inspiring note. That inspiring ending of A Christmas Carol is a really beautiful turnaround. Scrooge becomes, for lack of a better term, an old softy. He reforms his business to become a charity for the poor. He befriends his assistant. He raises his salary to a working wage so his disabled son, Tiny Tim, can get medical treatment. And his city remembers Scrooge with a different reputation. It's one of service. It's one of tenderheartedness. Now that whole turnaround comes out of a transformed heart first. Scrooge is confronted with this reality that he is absolutely dead to rights in his own depravity. He must turn, he must repent, he must then live accordingly out of the abundance of a new heart, or what was it worth? That's our turnaround. That means we must actively turn from our sin and towards Jesus, who is there with arms open to whosoever may come. Anything else that comes afterwards, our good works, the ways we reform our habits through those said New Year's resolutions, those are all byproducts of our submission and discipleship to Jesus. That can't be reverse engineered to be good works as a resume you hand in to earn salvation. That's what the book of Galatians calls another gospel. It never works like that. And if you're here and the Christmas season has been reduced to rituals, to dysfunctional family dynamics, and devoid of any real substantive hope, let me crescendo our third act of God's renewal and share something with you. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes this in chapter 15, verses 3 through 5. It's called the first importance. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Scott McKnight, New Testament scholar, says the gospel is first and foremost to tell the story of Jesus. Paul and the other writers of scripture consistently appeal to the common thread of Jesus's life and work, his life, his death and resurrection, and that Jesus is coming back, that skeleton of the gospel. Elsewhere in his letters, Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It was his only wisdom. So Antioch, Trinity, if everything else from this sermon blows over like a snowdrift, I hope what is left for you is a fresh reminder of the gospel that carries you into the new year and propels you to think about those changes, the way that we want to love God and our neighbor better in obedience. If you're here and you're not yet a follower of Christ, King Jesus has a standing invitation for you to become a citizen in his kingdom with all the rights and privileges of being called not just a subject, but as a beloved child, gaining that promised inheritance. There's a spot at the table of fellowship, a role in the gospel play reserved for you, and abundant life in Jesus' lordship. So let me end with this. What does that leave you with? How will you respond this holiday season? What does Jesus' birth inspire you to think about in your relationship to Jesus, whether you've been following him for 20 years, 20 days, or 20 seconds? We all have thinking to do, and that's best done in community. So please, talk to each other, talk to one of us. We would love to sit down, to pray with you, and to help respond. So I'll invite the worship team up here. Antioch, Trinity, a thrill of hope, this weary world rejoices. Amen. Let us respond in worship together.